Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We read the verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Dear friends, last week we considered together the biblical doctrine of hell. We summarized the Bible's teaching on hell under three headings. First, hell is factual. By this we meant hell is not an experience or an idea, it is a real place created by God. Secondly, hell is fearful. That is, it is a place of unimaginable pain and suffering which will never end. And thirdly, hell is fair. We saw that God is perfectly just to cast into hell those who have not believed on his name, whether they have had the opportunity to do so or not. Well, today, with the Lord's help, I would like to consider the doctrine of hell in relation to the believer. We know that hell is relevant to the unbeliever. But what about the believer? What effect should the biblical doctrine of hell have on him? How should this doctrine affect his priorities, his attitudes, his relationship to God and to his fellow men? These are the questions we would like to consider in our sermon this morning. The theme for the sermon is hell and the believer, and we'll consider two points. First, the effect on the believer in this life, and secondly, its effect on the believer in the life to come. The reality of hell should affect believers in several ways, and here I am indebted to Ted Donnelly and his book Biblical Teaching on Heaven and Hell. First of all, the doctrine of hell should convince us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Last week I tried to describe to some extent the horrors and torments of hell. We saw that hell is described as a place of fire, a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Moreover, we saw that the damned in hell will suffer these torments forever and ever. There will be no rest, no respite. They will suffer unimaginable pain and suffering to all eternity. This, we saw, is the just punishment for their sin. Now, dear friends, if this is the just punishment for their sin, then sin must be exceedingly sinful. Sad to say, many people today, including many Christians, no longer consider sin to be all that bad. But friends, sin is bad. Sin, no matter how small, is an affront to the majesty and holiness of God. It is an act of outright rebellion. It is an act of treason. And as such, it must be punished. Let us remember that. Let us never take sin lightly. If at any time you question the seriousness of sin, simply gaze into the pit of hell and listen to the shrieks and cries of the damned. You will soon be convinced. Secondly, the reality of hell should produce in us a daily commitment to putting sin to death. This is what our Lord teaches in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. There he says to his disciples, "And if thy right eye offend thee," meaning causes you to sin, "pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee," or causes you to sin, "cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, of course, Jesus here is not to be taken literally. He is not saying that we ought to literally pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. He is merely impressing upon us the seriousness of sin and encouraging us to do whatever it takes to put it to death. If we do not, if we take sin lightly, we will find ourselves in hell. Now, at first glance, this seems like a rather strange statement for our Lord to make. After all, does the Bible not teach that we can never lose our salvation? Didn't Jesus himself say in John 10:28 that he gives unto his sheep eternal life, and that no man shall be able to pluck them out of his hand? How then can he speak of believers being cast into hell? Now, let us be clear at the outset that Jesus is not contradicting himself. When Jesus speaks of the possibility of being cast into hell, he is assuming that not all those who profess to be true believers are true believers. A true believer is someone who takes sin as seriously as God does. He will do whatever it takes to put it to death in his life. Someone who is not a true believer will not. And it is especially these people that Jesus has in mind here. Basically, he is saying, if you are not the kind of person who is willing to do whatever it takes to put sin to death, then you are not one of my disciples. Jesus here gives a powerful warning to all those who profess to be believers. The ultimate test to determine whether you are a true believer is whether you are doing whatever it takes to put sin to death. If you are not, by the grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, actively striving to put sin to death and walk in the ways of the Lord, then Jesus says you are not a true believer. And if you are not a true believer, then despite what you may claim, you will end up in hell. Jesus therefore uses hell as an incentive for believers to put sin to death. My friend, is it also an incentive for you? Friends, let the thought of spending an eternity in hell be an incentive for us to put sin to death. Remember the principle enunciated by our Lord in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. Only those who are striving, albeit with many weaknesses and many shortcomings, to put sin to death are fit for the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, the reality of hell should produce in us a spirit of contentment, no matter what our circumstances may be. Contentment is one of the marks of a true believer. When Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." In spite of his miserable surroundings, Paul could say that he was content. My friend, can you say the same this morning? Oh, to be sure, it's easy to be content when times are good. But when times are hard, when our health fails us, when we suffer a major financial setback, when a loved one is suddenly taken away by death, then it is not easy at all. then it is very easy to complain about our lot or situation in life. We become envious of other people. We wish we had what they had, and we become bitter and even angry. Well, one of the best solutions to this problem is to consider the doctrine of hell. Someone once wrote, "When next time you think that life is treating you roughly and that God could have arranged your circumstances more lovingly, take a look into the pit of hell and remember, I was going there myself, but now, by God's grace, I am not. I am going to heaven to live and reign with Christ to all eternity." But to be sure, this does not make the pain of life's disappointments disappear, but it does put them in a certain perspective. For what are all the disappointments in life compared to spending an eternity in hell? And therefore, the doctrine of hell should make us supremely contented, grateful to God in every circumstance of life. Fourthly, the reality of hell should produce in us a pervasive, underlying seriousness in our thinking and behavior. Sad to say, this too is lacking among many professing Christians today. There's a growing trend, it seems, in the church today towards lightheartedness. Ministers of the gospel can hardly preach today without cracking a few jokes, both before and during the sermon. So-called Christian comedians command a wide following, often replacing the ministry of the word in public worship services. Gone is the reverence and seriousness of a previous generation. Now, everything, it seems, has to be funny. Even such subjects as heaven and hell are made light of. How many jokes have you not heard about St. Peter standing at the pearly gates, or someone dying and ending up in hell? Ted Donnelly tells the story of a man who asked a celebrated preacher whether everyone in his church was converted. After thinking for a moment, the pastor replied, "Well, certainly I would not like to be handcuffed to some of my church members when they die." Upon hearing this answer, everyone burst out laughing. But think about it. What is so funny about people, especially those who have been exposed to the gospel, dying and going to hell? Would you laugh if someone said that about a close friend, a relative, or one of your own children? Of course you wouldn't. Yet that is what Christians today are expected to do. Christians today are told to lighten up. Laugh a little, we are told. Don't take everything so seriously. Don't be so somber. How different was the attitude and character of our Lord. It's significant that the Gospels nowhere record that Jesus laughed. That's not to say that he didn't. He most certainly did. But it is never recorded. Why not? Well, we cannot say for sure, but surely one reason must be that throughout his earthly ministry, he was fully conscious of the fact that the vast majority of people who heard his preaching and saw his miracles would end up in hell. And who can laugh at that? Last week I mentioned that approximately 95 million people die every year. That's 3 every second and 11,000 every hour. The vast majority of these people end up in hell. In light of that fact, how can we go through life laughing? Especially when speaking of people spending an eternity of hell in hell. It is totally unbecoming of one who claims to be a follower of Christ. Fifthly, the reality of hell should produce in us a profound appreciation for the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week we tried to describe the torments and sufferings of hell. We saw that hell was a place of separation from God, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now consider that Christ suffered all this in our place. Yes, throughout his entire life, he endured the wrath of God against the sins of all of his elect, especially when he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ drank the cup of God's wrath to the last bitter dregs. He suffered the pains and agonies of hell so that we would not have to. My friends, what love! Someone once said it is not until we gaze into the pit of hell that we realize the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ for his own. What is more, hell gives us new insight into the value of Christ's death. Last week we saw that since sin is committed against the most high majesty of God, every sinner deserves to be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. Now consider that when Christ suffered, he suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every one of his people. This is almost too much for our finite minds to comprehend, but it is true. His sacrifice was sufficient to atone for the sins of the entire world. Hell, therefore, brings us, or at least ought to bring us, on our knees in humble adoration and worship. To think that Christ suffered all this for me, for an unworthy, hell-deserving sinner. Oh, my friend, if you want to understand the infinite worth and value of Christ's sacrifice, consider the doctrine of hell. Sixthly, the reality of hell should produce within us a renewed zeal for evangelism. It's not difficult to understand why this is so. The vast majority of people, as we have already observed, will end up in hell. That includes some of the people with whom we come into contact every day, our friends at school, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members. The list is endless. And the question that confronts us this morning is this: what are you and what am I doing about it? What are you and I doing to reach the lost? Oh, to be sure, we may give to various missionary organizations, at least I hope we do. But what are you doing to reach the lost right in your own backyard? And what are you doing on a personal level? Are you actively praying for opportunities to share the gospel? And when those opportunities come our way, do you take advantage of them? Or do you, as is so often the case, keep silent or change the subject? This should not be, friends. Evangelism is, and at least ought to be, one of the top priorities of every professing Christian. Just prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension to every one of his followers, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We call this the Great Commission. The question is, are we taking this commission seriously? The story is told that while on furlough in England, the great missionary Hudson Taylor told a story about a man falling into a river in China. As he struggled in the water, the people on the riverbank simply stood by and watched him drown. Taylor's hearers gasped in horror. How could they do such a thing? Why didn't anyone rescue him? Anticipating their reaction, Taylor said, "Men and women of England, millions are perishing at this very moment. What are you doing to rescue them?" Well, we could ask ourselves the same question. We who know the truth, who have the key to the kingdom of heaven, what are we doing to rescue those who are on their way to hell and do not even know it? What a terrible thing it would be if those with whom we came into contact on a daily basis were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and point an accusing finger at us and ask us, "Why didn't you tell me?" My friends, let this not happen to any of us, but let us go out and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Seventhly, the reality of hell should produce in us a humble acceptance of God's sovereignty. We have seen that as believers, we are to be deeply concerned about the final destiny of the unconverted, and we are to do everything in our power to lead them to Christ. But does that mean that our duty to evangelize should override everything else in life? Are we justified in concluding that in light of the existence of hell, we should abandon all other activities and give ourselves full time to the work of evangelism? Not at all. While we are right to feel a burden for the lost, this burden should not become an obsession. We must learn to rest in the sovereignty of God. Admittedly, this is not always easy. Some of you may be burdened for the salvation of a loved one, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a grandchild. You have warned them and admonished them. You have prayed for them. You have even pleaded with them, but without any visible results. My friend, to you I say, do not stop praying for them. Do not stop pleading with them. You never know how the Lord will bless it. Ted Donnelly recalls speaking to a 64-year-old man in Edinburgh, Scotland, some years ago, who had just become a Christian. His godly parents had died years earlier, heartbroken over their wayward son who had rejected the faith and their example. But the time came when he was converted, and he told Donnelly that he attributed his conversion to the prayers of his father and mother. The point is, beloved, do not give up. Never stop praying for and pleading with your loved ones. But if in the end they perish, the fault is not yours, it is theirs. And we must learn, as difficult as that may be, to rest in the sovereignty of God. These then are seven ways in which the reality of hell should affect the believer in this life. Let us now consider how it will affect him in the life to come. The Bible teaches that in the life to come, believers will rejoice in the damnation of sinners. Let me give you a few verses to illustrate this. First, Revelation 11, verses 16 through 18. There we read that the 24 elders praise God that the time has come for the dead to be judged and to be destroyed. Or we can cite Romans 16, verses 4 through 7. In these verses, John sees an angel pour out his vial upon the waters, turning them into blood. Then the angel is recorded as saying, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they, that is the wicked, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Then we read in verse 7, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." A few chapters later, in Revelation 18, verses 18 through 20, we read there of the destruction of the great city of Babylon. And at verse 20, a voice is heard saying, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Similarly, in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2, John hears a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Again and again the saints in heaven are recorded as rejoicing over the damnation of the wicked. This includes those to whom they had been closely attached in this life. Yes, parents will rejoice in the damnation of their children, and children in the damnation of their parents. Husbands will rejoice in the damnation of their wives, and wives in the damnation of their husbands. All of the saints will rejoice in the damnation of those who did not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask, well, why do they rejoice? Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on Revelation 18, verse 20, cites several reasons. Negatively, he says, the righteous rejoice in the damnation of the wicked, not because they take pleasure or delight in seeing people being cast into hell. For the saints in heaven to take pleasure or delight in seeing people being cast into hell, Edwards says, would be an imperfection which is impossible since the saints in heaven are perfect. Why then do they rejoice? Two reasons. First, they will have no love or pity to the damned as such. Why not? Because in heaven, the wills of the righteous will be perfectly conformed to the will of God. They will love what God loves and hate what God hates. And since God hates the wicked, they will as well. Secondly, the righteous in heaven delight in seeing God glorified. And since God is glorified in the damnation of sinners, the righteous will rejoice. But Edwards goes even further than this. He says that the damnation of sinners in hell will actually serve to increase the joy of the righteous. Listen to what he writes. "When the saints in glory shall see the doleful state of the damned, how will this heighten their sense of the blessedness of their own state, so exceedingly different from it? When they shall see how miserable others of their fellow creatures are, who were naturally in the same circumstances with themselves, when they shall see the smoke of their torment and the raging of the flames of their burning, and hear their dolorous shrieks and cries, and consider that they in the meantime are in the most blissful state, and shall surely be in it to all eternity, how they will rejoice, especially when they consider that they deserve the same misery, and that it was sovereign grace and nothing else which made them so much to differ from the damned, that if it had not been for that, they would have been in the same condition, but that God from all eternity was pleased to set his love upon them, that Christ hath laid down his life for them, and hath made them thus gloriously happy forever. Edward's point is this: rather than cause the righteous to weep, the damnation of the wicked will cause them to rejoice. In fact, their damnation will only serve to increase their joy, and thus they shall live and reign with Christ to all eternity. This then is the effect of hell on the believer in the life to come. They will rejoice in the damnation of the unrepentant and unbelieving. Oh, to be sure, this is not easy to comprehend. How can we rejoice in seeing even those we love being cast into hell? And yet it is true. This is what the Word of God reveals. And may God give us eyes to see it and grace to accept it. And may whatever reservations we may have on this score not prevent us from looking forward to the day when Christ shall come again and take us to be with him forevermore. Well, my friends, this brings us to the end of our study of the doctrine of hell. Some may question whether preaching on a subject like this is necessary or appropriate. But this, too, is part of biblical revelation, and therefore it, too, must be preached. My hope and prayer is that as a result of these sermons, those who are outside of Christ may sense something of their great danger and flee unto him while there is still time, and that those who are in him may rejoice and live to the glory of God out of thankfulness for all that he has done for them. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's always a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or if you would like a free CD of the message, please write to The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. That's The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me direct at area code 403-553-3400. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to The Banner of Truth. For more information about The Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 2:30, in Lacombe at 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week at the same time for the Banner of Truth.